be to Isaiah chapter 42. One hot day, nearly 2,000 years ago, a high-ranking official from North Africa was returning from Jerusalem in his chariot. Maybe he was either a Jewish proselyte or maybe even a man of Jewish descent, we don't know. But he was reading aloud a scroll. Maybe he had purchased it, being a wealthy man, while he'd been in Jerusalem. And he was reading from a scroll which was what we have in the book of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 in particular. And he was reading a passage about a man who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, who would suffer in silence, who would be condemned unjustly and executed on behalf of others. And he's puzzling to himself, who could this be? Who is this written about? And that question has gone on being asked by theologians and preachers ever since to this very day. Who is Isaiah chapter 53 all about? And the answer was given that very day, nearly 2,000 years ago, when, as that man rode in his chariot, a Christian man, Philip, came up alongside, heard what he was reading, asked him whether he understood it. He was told no. He jumped up into the chariot and he told him it was all about Jesus. All about Jesus. And that passage in Isaiah, end of chapter 52 and 53, is one of four passages in Isaiah which have come to be called the servant songs. Because they're all about someone who God describes as my servant. Other passages in Isaiah, previous to these passages, have spoken of a servant of the Lord, and in doing so has referred to various people. For instance, Isaiah himself has been referred to as a servant of the Lord. Israel as a nation has been referred to as the Lord's servants. Even a man who was to arise and be the king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, a pagan, is referred to as a servant of the Lord. But the one that these four songs refer to doesn't fit any of those three that I have mentioned, neither Israel, nor Isaiah, nor Cyrus. And the New Testament is adamant, refers to these songs again and again, and identifies the servant, like Philip did, as the Lord Jesus. And this morning and this evening, and then, God willing, in 3 weeks' time, when I'm back with you, we're going to be looking at those four passages in Isaiah. Let me just say something very briefly then about why they're very relevant to us, how we should be reading them and understanding them, why they're very important passages for us. The first is that they present a wonderful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This first servant song begins with, "Behold," or "Look, look, look, my servant," or "Look at my servants." And you know, that is the great need for all of us, whoever we are, isn't it? To be again and again looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as he is portrayed for us in our Bibles. Remember how John the Baptist said to some of his disciples when he was talking to them, and Jesus approached nearby, he turned their attention away from himself and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, look at him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I don't need to tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus is at the centre of the Bible. He's at the centre of the gospel, the Christian faith. He is the object of the Christian's trust. It is by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing more about him and knowing him more closely in our relationship with him, that we grow in faith and are sustained through times of trouble and difficulty. So that's the first great reason for looking at these songs. They are wonderful portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they help us to understand what he said about himself. For as you read the Gospels, it's clear from time to time that he understood himself in the light of these four passages in our Bibles. A French theologian, Henri Blocher, a number of years ago wrote a very helpful little exposition of these four passages in Isaiah. And at one point he says this: as a man, remember the Lord Jesus was truly man as well as truly God, as a man he needed the scriptures. You ever thought about that? As a man, he needed the scriptures. He learnt his mission from the scriptures. He did not read the scriptures just to apply them to others or just as a concession to his own contemporaries. As a man, he needed the scriptures. So as we look at these psalms, as we think about them, we will, as it were, be thinking ourselves a little bit into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he thought about himself. But the second reason why they're very relevant to us is this: not only are they a wonderful portrait of Jesus himself, but they show us what we should be like as Christian men and women. We too are called to be servants of the Lord, aren't we? And the New Testament insists that we should model our lives on the life and the character of the Lord Jesus. Not in order to make us Christians, but because we are Christians. So famously Paul says in Philippians 2, may the mind of Christ dwell in you, dwell in us. Let the mind of Christ dwell in you. So as we look at these songs, we're looking on the one hand at a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I suggest to you that we should, in our minds, put alongside that portrait a mirror and look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, if we claim to be a Christian, how like is the person I see in the mirror to the portrait that is presented to us of the Lord Jesus in these songs? When we do that, and I guess we should do it pretty often, I think we will notice a huge, huge contrast. That we should pray that God will change us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Well, now let's look at the text a bit more carefully. Let's notice three things that this text focuses on. First of all, the mission of the Lord Jesus. I've just said that the Lord Jesus, as a man, learnt his mission from the scriptures, and at least these scriptures. We read here, it is clear here that the mission of the Lord Jesus was first of all to teach God's truth. Notice his words in verse 1. The end of verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Look at the last part of verse 3. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Look at verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have said judgment in the earth. Now the word that is translated judgment is a very common word in the Old Testament. Translated in our English versions in various ways. And I think all the English translations have struggled to know how exactly to translate this word. You see, when we hear the word judgment, we always think of something negative, don't we? A judge condemning people, giving an adverse judgment. But it doesn't mean just that. The word speaks of God's decision what God has decided is right, God's verdict, what God is going to do. It includes, on the one hand, as it occurs in the book of Isaiah, his verdict on idolatry. And not only on idolatry, but on all human sin. But also this word includes his answer to human sinfulness. You'll notice in verse 4, it is paralleled with God's law. Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. A law here is not simply a list of rules. A law, the Torah in the Old Testament, really means instruction. Instruction. So God's judgment is instruction. What God says is right. God's answer to our needs. So we're being told that the mission of the Lord Jesus is to teach God's truth. Of course, it's important to say that the Lord Jesus was not only a teacher. And the subsequent songs that we're going to look at will make that crystal clear. But, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is the bringer of God's truth. He is God's final words to men and women. He's the light of the world, isn't he? And there is no light if there is no truth and no understanding. Remember how John's Gospel begins? In the beginning was the Word. The Word. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. He's the perfect revelation of all that God is. Now, this is highly relevant to us in the situation in which we find ourselves in our country today, at the heart of the whole crisis, the moral and spiritual crisis we find ourselves in as a nation, is that we have rejected any idea of truth, particularly moral truth and religious truth. So how you behave is simply a matter of personal choice and personal opinion. What is right and wrong? Well, what do the majority say? Well, this is what the government will enact as what we should do and not do, and so on. There's no absolute truth available, says the modern idea, about what is right and what's wrong. And when it comes to religious faith, well, any faith is as good as any other. Any faith is as valid as any other faith, because no one can be sure of what is true. But the Lord Jesus came into this world as the light of the world, as the bringer of truth to this world. And these verses make clear that his mission was not only to teach God's truth, but to transform people's lives. So look at verse 6 and 7. He says he's going to be a light for the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The Bible says that as a result of what happened in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, we are born spiritually blind. We are born captive to sin and to Satan. And we're as helpless and as hopeless as a driver lost in the darkness of Herefordshire on a dark night with no stars, with no torch and no map, not knowing where to go. The Lord Jesus came to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, to release those held captive by sin and Satan, to bring transforming help to the helpless and glorious hope to the hopeless. So Jesus came not only to instruct, but to rescue. Remember the first time Mark and I went to Africa. We were on our way to Madagascar, actually, and we left Heathrow on a January night, where it was dark and damp and miserable, and we fell asleep pretty quickly on the aeroplane after it had taken off. And I happened to wake up about 3 hours or so later, and I just lifted the blinds, and we were going over the Mediterranean, and the sun was rising, and it was brilliant. And I thought to myself then, what a picture of the dramatic change that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us. And the dramatic change that happens to a man or woman when the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to enter their minds and hearts. And you'll notice it's a mission to all people. It's for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And it will be successful. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will do it. He shall bring forth judgment and the truth. Not so much for what these verses say about his mission. But now look at what it says about his character. Look at verses 2 and 3 in particular. How is this servant of the Lord going to go about his great task? And of course we add to that the other question which I've suggested to you we should be asking. How should we go about our task as Christian believers in this world? At the beginning of the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And it seems to me those two words, meekness and gentleness, sum up what verse 2 and 3 are about. So verse 2 says, and you remember this is picked up by Matthew in Matthew 12, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Matthew applies that to explain why Jesus, when opposition had arisen against him, that he just walked away and continued his ministry elsewhere. He did not respond aggressively. He did not stand there to stick up for himself. He was meek. He was humble. The word meekness is closely related to humility. Here is someone in whom there is no hint of arrogance, no parading of himself, though it is clear from his teaching that his message is all about himself. Confronted with opposition, he doesn't defend himself. When it comes to him dying, we read in Isaiah 53, he is silent before his accusers, his meekness. Moses in the Old Testament is described as the meekest man on earth. The day came, of course, when Moses' meekness failed and he exploded in anger. Our Lord's meekness never failed. But that is not to say he was not angry ever. We know that he was. But his anger was always controlled anger. And his anger was not so much its anger at what people were going to do to him, or were doing to him, but anger at their response to his father, and anger at what they were doing to one another. And this meekness, this humility of the Lord Jesus was true in all the details of his day-to-day ministry. Think of the people he chose to be his disciples. Think of the kind of people he spent time with, the kind of people he welcomed, the kind of people he healed and taught. He spent time with the down and outs, with the despised, with the rejected, with the shameful. And that meekness, of course, was seen supremely by his coming into this world, by rejecting the holding on to all the privileges and glory and rights that were his at the Father's right hand in heaven, and coming into this world being made of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being obedient, even unto death, even death on the cross. His meekness. But then in verse 3, his gentleness. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. You've got the picture. Here are these reeds growing maybe by a river, tall, slender plants, easily knocked about by a walker or a dog or anything, bent and so on. But here's an oil lamp. If you've been camping maybe years ago, when these things were more common, with a tilly lamp, you know how delicate they were to get it just right. Either you could have the flame too high so it smoked, or you got it too low so the flame went out altogether and it was just a smouldering wick. And then the difficulty in getting it back to a flame again. And it said of the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Just think about that for a moment or two. Here is the Lord Jesus in his gentleness towards fallen men and women. Let's think indeed about both these things, his meekness and his gentleness. I don't know, some of you this morning, and some of you may be unknown to anybody else, may be in this chapel this morning feeling utterly guilty, acutely aware of your sinfulness. You may be a Christian, but nevertheless feeling still very guilty. Maybe suffering some of the consequences of your sinfulness. But the Lord Jesus Christ does not stand aloof from you. Remember, one of the first things we read about the Lord Jesus when he began his ministry was the day he lined up with men and women to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist's baptism was, of course, not the same as Christian baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism acknowledging that you were a sinner, needing forgiveness. And the extraordinary thing was that Jesus lined up with the rest to be baptized. The American author John White tells a story about his days when he was a medical student in America. I think he was as a student, and it came to him in the course of his course as a medical student to help out at the clinic for men suffering from sexually transmitted diseases. And as students, well, he turned up late for the clinic one day, and there was this queue of shabbily dressed men lined up waiting to see the doctor. So he went past the queue and tried to get into the room, and an attendant standing by said to him, "Young man, take your place in the queue." And he said, "But I'm a doctor." And the attendant said, "No, it happens to people like you as well, stand in the queue." He said, "It helped me to realize something what it meant for the Lord Jesus to stand with sinners waiting to be baptized. Why did he do it? Because he had come into this world sinless and remained sinless throughout, and yet he'd come into this world to identify himself with sinners and to bear the punishment that we deserved. So right at the outset of his ministry, he lines up with them to be baptized by John the Baptist. Think of the woman of Samaria. It's a verse in one of our old hymns which talks about being bruised and ruined by the fall. And if anyone was bruised and ruined by the fall, that woman who Jesus met at the well in Samaria was such. How does Jesus deal with her in that long account in John's Gospel, chapter 4? Does he shun her? Does he avoid her? Does he dismiss her? Does he discount her? No. He confronts her with her situation gently, with her brokenness, with her sinfulness. He deals with her truthfully and firmly and yet gently. He promises her that he can give her water that will spring up to eternal life. And she's transformed. You may feel totally worthless this morning. Think of Simon Peter. He was a man who was the first to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He declared with sincerity and devotion the night before Jesus died that though everyone else would forsake him, might forsake him, he wouldn't. And then did precisely that. Remember how he went out and wept bitterly, feeling totally worthless, total failure. And what does the Lord Jesus do? Having risen from the dead, he comes to him personally. He gives him a new opportunity to profess his love for Jesus. He recommissions him, fills him with his Holy Spirit, makes him into a bold witness, ready to go to prison rather than deny the Lord again. Raises him to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 18 and verse 35, which says this: "Your gentleness made me great." One of the translations says, "You stooped down to make me great." That's a wonderful description, isn't it? What God did for us in the Lord Jesus. He stooped down to come into this world. Why? To lift up worthless, sinful people. To make us sons and daughters of the living God. Heirs of eternal glory. You may feel extremely weak this morning. Someone who's wounded by the problems and difficulties and hardships of life. You feel weary and burdened. Scarcely feel you can go on to another week. A Christian maybe, and yet you feel your faith is battered. Your joy is gone. Your strength is spent. You're not what you once were, perhaps. Little desire to read the Bible, let alone to speak of Jesus to others. Your Christian witness, once maybe a bright and shining light, is now, well, scarcely more than a flicker. Well, remember what Jesus said to Paul when he cried out to the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh from him. And the Lord Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So that Paul could then say, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." Rejoice this morning in the gentleness and the meekness of the Lord Jesus. My friend, if you don't feel that is relevant to you, if you don't feel that you need a Saviour who is meek and gentle, as well as strong and powerful, then I say you don't know yourself. You do not recognise what and who you need. Our time is gone, but just one other thing about his character that is mentioned in this great song. This, just in a word or two. Not only his meekness and his gentleness, but look at verse 4. His faithfulness. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth." Literally, it is, "He does not burn low or bruise." In other words, it's picking up exactly what is said in the previous verse, recognizing that we men and women are often like bruised reeds and smoking flax, wavering weak. But the Lord Jesus is not like that. He does not burn low. He does not bruise. No doubt, again, as we shall see this evening, he, like us, was tempted to falter and be discouraged. But he refused to be so. He was, as we've already reminded ourselves this morning, obedient unto death, even death on a cross, in order to fulfill his mission and to complete our salvation. And now he perseveres from heaven. Perseveres with his work of saving a multitude of individuals, building a worldwide church. Perseveres with what the work he's begun in your life and mine, to transform us from one degree of glory to another, to prepare us for heaven and the new creation. I've been doing some DIY, long needed, at home over the last week or two. And I don't know about you, but whenever I do some DIY, there is always some unfinished work at the end of it. Always something that I leave, I'll do that some other day. 9 years later, it's still undone. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's always faithful. He who has called you, says Paul to the Corinthians, is faithful. He will always fulfill his mission. He will complete it to the end. So, my friends, here is one upon whom we can rely utterly, whoever we are, the one who will never, ever fail us. And here is the one who is the model for us. Maybe you don't feel weak this morning. Maybe you don't feel worthless. Maybe you have no sense of guilt, whatever. You're rejoicing in all that Christ has done for you. Let me ask you, as you seek to speak of Christ in this world, as you live as a Christian before others, do you reflect the likeness of the Lord Jesus in his meekness and his gentleness? I remember talking to a man, he was a converted policeman actually, and in the conversation I now refer to, he had been retired for some time. He was a big man, a bold preacher, and as we stood together, I think at someone's wedding, he was referring to certain people who had to some extent turned away from the faith. And he said to me, what they need is a bucket of cold water poured over them. Is that the gentleness and meekness of the Lord Jesus in dealing with a wayward man or woman? And not only do we need to ask ourselves, are we reflecting the meekness and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus? Are we reflecting his faithfulness as we seek to serve him in this needy world? May God help us to do so. Let's sing together our last hymn, number 2.